Well, good morning. Good to be with y'all this morning. Thank you for having me. It means a lot to be here. I'll just point out, if you do not like the sermon this morning, it was Rick's idea. So just point that out for you. If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we will be this morning. I'll meet you there here in just a second. There were two types of people who followed Jesus throughout his ministry. There were those who were true disciples and who were going to follow him no matter the cost. And then there were those who were attending. They were there because he was doing great things. They were there to see miracles happen. They were there to get their stomachs fed every now and then. They were there to just hear things that were pleasing to their ear. And I would argue that there are still those two types of people following him today. There are true disciples that will follow him no matter the cost, and then there are people that are attending, whether it be services or whatever it is. We come in and we just attend. We're here because we think we got it pretty good as it is. So we're going to come get a little bit of help from Jesus, get just a little bit of guidance, a little bit of direction. Maybe even get a little bit of encouragement and feel better about the afterlife. Maybe we're going to just do that, and maybe we'll give a little bit of time for that. But there's a difference between attending and truly following. That disciple who gives all that they have and all that they are to him no matter what. That is what a true disciple is. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we call this man the rich young ruler. And there are a few things that we know about him. We'll find out later that he's rich and he has a lot of wealth, has done a lot of great things. But we also see in this verse that he is seeking. He's willing and he's reverent. He runs up to Jesus and kneels before him and asks, "What must I do, good teacher?" Let me ask you this. If anybody came up to you and said, "Good teacher," or "Good preacher," or "Good elder," or "Good man," or "Good woman," "What must I do?" What are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell them? I think for us today, we would probably say one of two things. One would be like, "Well, what have you done already? Where are you at?" Or we would ask them, "Well, what are you willing to do," right? Because we don't want to push them outside their comfort zone, run them off. So that would be one of the two that we would take if we were asked that question. And there's a little bit that's wrong with that, but there's not a whole lot. But is that where Jesus goes with this? Is that where Jesus goes? Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." For the longest time, when I read this story, I've never understood why Jesus asked this question. I've never understood that. And so when I come to this verse, I usually observe the Passover. You just pass over that verse and go on to the next one, right? But it's a good question that Jesus is asking him. It's a great question to understand and get to the heart of why this man is seeking. Why do you call me good? What is it that you were assuming about me? So again, if somebody comes up to us and says, "Good teacher," why are they calling you good? Well, chances are, They believe, they see that you have somehow either done enough, knew enough, learned enough to be good. You have somehow worked your way into being good. And I think this is what this young man is assuming about Jesus. "Jesus, you are obviously good. So what's the secret? How do you get there? What can I do to be good like you?" And what does Jesus say? "No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not denying that he is God. He is God, and so he is good. What he is denying is that this young man can somehow work his way into being good like God. Somehow this young man can do enough, learn enough. Somehow he can obey his way into goodness. And he can't. Only God is good. You will never be good. You will never do enough on your own. You will never learn enough on your own. Only God is good. So that's why Jesus asked this question. Verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." Now Jesus is not telling this young man, don't obey, because you won't ever be that way and be good through you obeying. What he's saying is that he cannot get to that point that God is at. He cannot work his way to being good. And this young man should have been doing these things. This young man should have been obeying these things, not because if he obeyed well enough, he was good like God. This young man should have been doing these things because God was good to him. Because God is good, then you obey. That was always the point of the law in the Old Testament. These Israelites, they would inherit the blessings of God. They would inherit the promised land, not because of what they've done, but because of who they are and who God is. And if God has been good, and God has been slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in love, then they obey. But do you remember his question? He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What does it mean to inherit something? If you have a father who has a multi-billion dollar company and the father dies and the son inherits that company, did that son do anything to inherit that company? No. Because you don't inherit things because of what you do. You inherit things because of who you are. So this young man has missed it. He's missed it. Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." I just picture Jesus just kind of holding back a little bit, kind of not wanting to choke him right there. "All these I've done from my youth," and that's the problem. That's the problem with this young man. There's no humility in him, no poverty of spirit. He doesn't even recognize that he needs something that is greater than himself. All that remains in him is self-righteousness. That thinking that he has done enough on his own, that he can do enough on his own. And here's the thing with self-righteousness. It will always leave us empty. It will always leave us gnawing for more, looking for more. And you'll get to your deathbed and you'll wonder, well, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? The answer is no. You'll never do enough. You'll never be enough. You'll never be good enough. But God has. God has done enough. God has been good enough. And your hope and your trust that he will give you eternal life is anchored in his goodness, not your own. And if it's anchored in your own goodness, you'll always be looking for more. Here is this young man standing before Jesus, the man, the one who can give him eternal life, right there in front of him. He says, "What can I do more? Have I been good enough?" He's missed the mark. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him. Yeah, this young man didn't get it, but Jesus still loved him. That's a story for all of us. Jesus loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. He loves us way too much to leave us that way. And he's going to call this young man to something else. Because Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, it's easy to come to this passage and get to that verse and say, well, that's just what Jesus says to this guy. This guy is greedy. He has a lot of stuff. Jesus is just speaking to this guy in that certain culture. No. This is what Jesus says to everyone who wants to follow him. In the first century and today, you got to give it all up. You have to surrender. And this young man was not willing to do that. So going back to that conversation that you have with somebody who stands before you and says, well, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? They may even say, well, I know I need to be baptized, and I know that I need to start going to church, but what else? What else do I need to do? The answer to that is everything. Everything. Because when you follow Jesus, everything has to change. When you follow Jesus, you are taking up your cross. We like to just throw, look, make that one look pretty as well. Well, you know, that just means that all of us are just going to have this hard thing to do for Jesus. You have your cross to bear, and I have my cross to bear. No! That cross was a tool of death. It meant execution. You take up that cross, they are going to kill you. And when you take up that cross, you are saying that you are willing to die, to surrender your own life. And you must count the cost first. Luke 14 will tell us that. It takes a lot to say that following Jesus costs everything. Following Jesus costs everything. And if you're not ready for everything to change, then don't even start in the first place. If you're not ready for everything to change, then don't get wet. Because Jesus says, if you're not going to surrender right here and now, you're not here to begin with. Following Jesus costs everything. Verse 22. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Jesus is standing before this young man, and he draws a line in the sand. He says, look, it's either me or your stuff. It's either me or your own righteousness. It's either me or the great things that you have done and the great person that you are. And Jesus looks at us and he says the same thing. He draws the line in the sand. You got to choose. You cannot have both. You cannot depend on your own righteousness and depend on the righteousness of Jesus. You cannot pursue the American dream and pursue the dream and the vision of Jesus. You cannot pursue the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of heaven. You got to make a choice. You got to make a choice. And be okay with people saying, okay, maybe I don't want Jesus. We don't want to run people off. But Jesus says, if you're not willing to choose right then and here, you're not here to begin with. You can't live two lives. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth. And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? It is impossible to live two lives. It is impossible to be obedient enough to be good like God. It is impossible to hold on to two things at once. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you will despise one and be devoted to the other. But you got to choose. And that's what makes following Jesus so hard. And that's what makes following Jesus different from the other religions in the world. It's not that we have certain rules to follow and we got to follow these rules certain in a right way. Every religion has rules to follow. Every way of life has certain rules to follow. That's not what makes following Jesus hard. Following Jesus is hard because it requires total surrender. It requires you to give up everything you are and everything you have. And the more you have, the more you've done, the more you are, the harder it is to follow him. That's why Jesus says it is easier for that camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, what's he saying there? Is he trying to talk about this gate in Jerusalem? No. It is hard to live two lives. It is impossible to do that. And the more you have, the harder it is. The more you've done, the harder it is. The more that you think you are, the harder it is. That is why being a disciple of Jesus is so difficult. Verse 27. And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Jesus did a lot of miracles throughout his time on earth. He did a lot of great things, and we could sit here and we could argue about what was the best miracle. Well, I would argue that the best miracle, the greatest miracle that Jesus could ever do was saving me, was saving you as well. The best miracle that Jesus ever did was give us salvation, because salvation is something that man cannot do on their own. It is impossible with man to achieve salvation. Galatians 3 will talk about if our salvation could come through commandment keeping, then Christ died for no reason. Christ came to give us that miracle, relieve us of something that we cannot do ourselves. And we have to wrap our head around the fact that it is a miracle that we are saved. It is a miracle that we are counted as righteous in the eyes of God. Not on our own doing, but in God's doing. Again, there was two types of people that followed Jesus. Those that needed a little bit of help and a little bit of encouragement. And then there were those that stood there and said, "Look, it would take a miracle for me to be saved." Those people that got it. Those people that understood it. And sadly, those people were scared to come around because of all the others. And we have to wrap our head around the fact that it takes a miracle for us to be saved. It takes an act of God for all of us to be saved. Praise God that miracles happened. Praise God that he died and 3 days later was rose from the grave. Praise God that he still lives today and is reigning on his throne. But it was not any of our doing. It was a miracle that happened. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last will be first." Yes, we cannot achieve goodness on our own. Yes, we cannot achieve salvation on our own. Yes, we have to totally surrender, give up everything we have and everything we are. And that is a hard thing to do, but it's worth it. It's worth it. You're not going to get back. You're going to get back 100-fold what you've given up in this lifetime. He's going to give you more than you've ever given away. But to receive, you first have to give it up. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Paul understood this a lot. Philippians chapter 3, he's this guy standing in prison, chained to a wall. And there's a time in Paul's life where he was much like this rich young ruler who stands before Jesus. There was a time where Paul was doing all he could to attain salvation. when he was Saul of Tarsus. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says this: "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That word rubbish that Paul uses there is also used in the original language as manure. But Paul thinks about the things that he's done in his life, the things that he has accomplished and the things that he has learned. They're all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul is suffering beyond measure, beyond anything we will experience in our lives. And he's chained to a wall, and he says, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it because he's going to give me more than I've ever given away. But to do that, we must surrender. We must surrender all that we are and all that we have. Salvation is only experienced by those who totally surrender everything to Jesus and trust God to do the impossible. Salvation is only experienced by those who surrender everything to Jesus and trust God to do the impossible. That's what baptism is about. That's what our baptism is supposed to be. Not this box that we check off a list. Not this act that we do so that we do this, we'll have eternal life. Baptism is where we say, I cannot do anything on my own. I cannot save myself. Nothing that I have done, nothing that I have will save me. Therefore, I surrender it. I surrender it and bury it all here and trust you to do the impossible. Trust you to bring me back to life. Trust God to do that impossible thing of saving you and saving me. That is what our baptism is about. Salvation is only experienced by those who totally surrender everything to Jesus and trust God to do the impossible. Because God does the impossible every day. So I want to ask you, are you a disciple? Are you an attender? Are you somebody that's here to just get a little bit of help, get a little bit of guidance and feel better about the afterlife? Or are you here to give everything you are and everything you have to Jesus? If you're not a disciple, now is the time to come. Now is the time to surrender your life to him as we stand and as we sing.